Our sermon this morning is entitled Striving to Persevere in the Grace of God, which might seem like a little bit of a, like some cognitive dissonance there, to strive to persevere in the grace of God. Those seem like they might be working against one another, but we're going to see as we unpack 1 Timothy chapter 4 that they work kind of in concert with one another. We're going to be covering the whole chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I think it's like 16 verses, so go ahead and turn there in your Bible if you have it. If you don't have it, grab a Bible from the pew in front of you. You can find it on page 933 of the Pew Bible, or grab a bulletin. The text is listed in the bulletin there as well. 1 Timothy thus far, we've covered a lot of ground. We have, in chapter 1, begin by Timothy urging, by Paul urging Timothy to stand firm against false teachers, right? Reminding Timothy that Jesus came to save sinners and that Timothy is to stand for and be a bold messenger of that truth, of that reality of the gospel. Chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, instructions on corporate worship. This what we're doing right now, the corporate gathering. So public prayer, men and women and their respective roles in corporate worship. Chapter 3, qualifications for, we'll see a theme, right? The whole book of 1 Timothy is about the church. It's about living together in the church. But chapter 3 is elders and deacons, offices in the church, qualifications for those offices, what they are to do, how they are to act. Elders are to teach and lead God's people. They're to be Christ-like and mature and godly. Deacons are to be faithful servants who meet the needs of God's people, and they're to also be mature and to be godly. And that brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is it's kind of Paul telling Timothy what to expect during the course of his tenure in ministry. Timothy, if you're going to shepherd people, if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be an elder, if you're going to live in relationship with people, this is what you are to expect. This is how you are to lead them. So it's kind of an anticipation of what to come as a pastor, elder, church member, friend, parent, someone in community with others. And it's also an exhortation on how to lead God's people in God's church. That's what we're going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So I'm going to read it in its entirety and then pray, and then we'll get rolling. It reads, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent or silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for it is to this end that we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example of speech and conduct and love and faith and impurity. Until I come, Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And finally, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray for our time in your word this morning. We pray that you would
just reveal yourself to us. We thank you for the revelation that we hold in our hands in the Bible. We thank you that you have inspired people to write it down thousands of years ago. We thank you that you have preserved it throughout the course of church history. And we pray this morning that you would illumine our hearts so that we might hear your word and be affected by your word and be changed by your word. Lord Jesus, we pray that we could be a word-centered church. We pray that you would help us to listen to you and to obey you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Paul is saying, Timothy, right, you're the pastor of a church, you are a friend of people in the church, you're a person who lives in relationship with other people, you love them like family, you're invested in them, you genuinely desire to see these members of your church persevere in the faith and to grow to be more like Jesus. I mean, Timothy, I get it. I get that you care, I get that you're invested, but I want you to prepare for the painful reality that is all but inevitable. Some people are going to walk away. Some people are going to depart from the. They're going to leave the church. They're going to sever their relationship with you. They're going to walk away from their faith. And Timothy, if you want to be a pastor in God's church, you need to be prepared for that. You need to have a reservoir of trust in the sovereignty of God that can withstand that. Right, when that turbulence comes into your Christian life and into your pastorate and into your soul, you need to be able to trust God and withstand that turbulence in your life. People are going to leave. People leave churches for all different kinds of reasons, plenty of which are good and godly and commendable and not bad, right? It always, when you're on the tail end of someone leaving your church, when they leave and you're there, it might feel like this is just why do they do this? There's no good, godly, redeemable reason why anyone would leave our church. Especially the church is smaller and has pronounced needs for people to serve in various ways and to kind of fulfill their obligations as members, just to exercise the ministry of attendance and to encourage one another. It might feel like there's no like good reason why someone could leave a church, but there's plenty, right? People might leave a healthy church and a good church and a godly church, but leave to go to another church that needs to be revitalized or needs an influx of new godly leaders. Maybe it's a church plant. Maybe it's a missionary going overseas to the mission field to proclaim the gospel where it's never been heard before. Maybe their work takes them somewhere due to excellence at work and godliness at work excellence in the marketplace. They get promoted, they get reassigned, better job, something like that. There's plenty of reasons why a person could leave a church that are good and godly and that we would praise God. Like, we'll be sad that they're leaving, but we praise God with them that they're, right? My parents are aging and I need to be closer to them so that I can help them and serve them. We're going to see next week that not only is that good and godly and commendable, it's actually required. Like Paul says, you have to do it or else you're worse than an unbeliever. If you neglect your aging parents so that you can like do this like spiritual stuff over here, he says that's bad. So there's plenty of good reasons why someone might need to leave a church. So life circumstances, family circumstances, health, whatever it is. There's plenty of bad reasons why you might leave a church, right? If you just, if there's some sort of conflict that you're unwilling to reconcile. If you just don't get your way, I'm going to take my ball and go home, right? Do you know who I am? I've been here long, I want this particular thing done this particular way, and I got, my preferences weren't actualized the way that I wanted them, so, right? Maybe my church is calling me to repent of a particular sin that they've become aware of or that they've located in my life, and I don't want to, and so I'm not going to submit to the church's authority to call me to repentance and holiness. I'm going to leave and go to another church in the hopes that they won't care enough to ask me or be involved in my life enough to know what's going on. Plenty of good reasons to leave a church. Plenty of bad reasons to leave a church. Paul specifically here is talking about a bad reason to leave a church, that you actually depart from the faith. You
stop being a Christian, as it were, right? Stop. I don't believe in God anymore, right? Religion is a bunch of fairy tales. It's a crutch that people believe in because they're too weak to handle life on their own, right? Religion is a power grab that pastors, you know, are just trying to get a bunch of people to do what they say and do what they want them to do and give them money. It's a scam. It's a pyramid scheme, right? Religion is narrow. It's intolerant. It's you know, discriminatory against, you know, minorities or people that aren't like them, right? There's billions of people in the world. There's thousands of different religions. How could one religion possibly be the right one? How could one random white guy in America think that he has the monopoly on spiritual truth when there's billions of people that have all different belief systems, right? There's any number of ways that you can depart from the faith, right? Reject the gospel and not, right? You know, maybe you join a cult, right? Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, right? So you join a group that believes a different gospel, that believes in a different Jesus, something other than the Trinity, other than the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God living together, right? Jesus is God's Son. He becomes a person. At his incarnation, he becomes a human being. He lives a perfect life, dies a substitutionary death, pays the penalty for our sins, raised from the dead in victory over Satan and sin and death. We are saved from our sin by turning from our sin, trusting in Jesus, not by what we do, not by earning our salvation, but by trusting in what Jesus did for us by his grace. If you believe something other than that, if there's a church or a religious group that believes something other than that, then it's not a church and that's not Christianity. That's a cult. That's someone that's departed from the faith. And Paul says some people are going to depart from the faith in any number of ways. Maybe it's overt and they just reject Christianity outright. Maybe it is inadvertent and they again fall prey to some sort of doctrinal error that is a departure from the faith of the Bible. One way or another, people are going to depart from the faith, and you need to be prepared for that, right? If you're going to be someone's friend, you need to be prepared for the potential that they might depart the faith and walk away. If you're going to be a parent, you need to be prepared for children that may or may not, persevere in their faith as they grow up and kind of, you know, move into young adult. One of the implications of the doctrine of the image of God. God has created all people in his image. God created everything that we see around us, but he created people in particular in his image to reflect his glory. One of the implications of the doctrine of the image of God is that we have, like God, we have an intellect and an emotion and a will, and we have the capacity to follow God or not follow God. You can't be coerced into it. You can't, like, no one else can have faith in God for you. No one else can repent of your sin for you. You individually were made in the image of God, and you have a responsibility before God to respond rightly to God by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ. That's true of you, and it's true of everyone, which means that there are going to be people that aren't you that may or may not depart from the faith, and we have to be able to withstand that. We have to be able to have a category for that. We have to be able to trust God in the midst of that, right? You could be a pastor, member of your church, departs from the faith and leaves. You could be a parent, a child, departs from the faith and walks away. Best friend, your whole life, your spouse, they may or may not depart from the faith and walk away. And Paul says you need to be prepared for that, and you need to trust God if and when that happens. Which means that you're not indifferent to it, right? You don't not care about what it means that we disciple people, we pursue people, we love them, we share the gospel with them, we encourage them, we hold them accountable, we check in with them, we're good friends, we're good elders, we do anything and everything we can to ensure that people trust Christ and persevere in their faith in Christ. And then even as we're doing all of that, if someone walks away from the faith, we trust God. And we trust God with their soul. We entrust them to God, knowing that God actually God loves that person more than we love that person. God wants that person to repent and believe the gospel and to be reconciled to him more than we want that person to repent and to be reconciled to them. This is a big part of the Stephen ministry curriculum that we have done here at this church at times. That you know, you like love people, listen to people, encourage people, counsel people, help people, but don't over-identify with people. Don't actually take ownership of their sin and of their walk with it. Like their language they use is you are the caregiver as a Stephen minister. You're the caregiver, but God is the cure giver. God is the one who saves people. God is the one who keeps people. God is the one who draws people to himself. And God uses people like you to encourage and pray for and help and bless people. But he doesn't use people like us to sovereignly, autonomously keep people in the faith. That's God's job and not our job. So if people walk away, if people depart from the faith, we don't argue with them. We don't, you know, like force them to say what we want them to say. We don't freak out and, you know, just burdened and plagued by anxiety and, you know, lose sleep at night. We don't act as if you are the king of the universe and you have the authority or the responsibility to secure and actualize and bring about someone else's repentance and faith. God is God. We are not. So when someone departs from the faith, we don't try to be God. We let God be God. We love them, pray for them, care for them, and then you go to sleep, knowing that they are in God's hands and that God will give them the gift of repentance and faith, and God will save them if and when he purposes to do so. So excessive anxiety and worry and freaking out on the part of another created being doesn't do anyone any good. It just stresses you out. At its core, it's a function of pride. It's a function of saying, God, I'm going to take your responsibility to save people and keep people. I'm going to take that upon myself as if I could do it. Paul says, don't do that, right? When people depart from the faith, you trust God. You entrust them to God. All right, fine, Paul. I get it. Some people are going to depart the faith, and when they do, I need to trust God, and I need to entrust those people to God. But frankly, it sounds really bad. It sounds like people are going to walk away from the faith. I mean, this is bad stuff. They're going to be devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are... This sounds like... I don't even want to think of Paul. I don't even want to like think about what kind of just awful... to just terrible sin these people are falling into, right? Sexual immorality, cheating, lying, stealing, murder. I'm sure these people that you're talking about, Paul, are just breaking every single law that you could possibly think of, right? It's got to be just total anarchy, chaos, demonic, sinful. And Paul, look at what the departing of the faith looks like specifically in verses 3 and following. Those people who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul says one of the main ways that people depart from the faith of God is not by breaking every single one of God's laws that they can think of, it's by keeping them all. By keeping all of God's laws and then adding to them, like making up a bunch of rules that aren't in the Bible and then busting everyone's chops around them, right? And saying, you have to do this rule that I made up, right? When Paul tries to paint a picture of what it looks like to walk away from Jesus, it's not into flagrant, overt immorality like we might think or we might expect. It's into legalism. It's into pride. It's into self-righteousness and works righteousness and rules. And, you know, Paul says the quickest way that you can run as far as you can from God is by becoming a religious, legalistic, rule follower, rule maker-upper. That's the quickest way that you can depart from the faith into the influence of demons is by being a religious Pharisee legalist. right? It's like it's bad. Like the younger, if you look at Luke 15, the prodigal son, the younger son is bad. He is falling into sin very clearly, right? He takes his father's money. He goes into a foreign country. He spends it all on alcohol and partying and prostitutes and anything and everything that he breaks every rule that he can think of and then some, and that's bad. And the whole point of Luke 15 is that when he comes home, there's his older brother who is as lost as the younger brother, right? He's there at home. He feels entitled to everything. He resents everyone for not being as holy and righteous as he is. He hates God's grace because he thinks that grace is just giving to someone else something that they don't deserve when it should have been given to me because I'm the one who deserves it. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul's saying, younger brothers, overt sin, breaking God's law is bad. And so are older brothers, right? Self-righteousness and legalism and being a Pharisee. Those are all bad. I thought about this a lot this week, and I kind of, it's worth noting that it's not necessarily in and of itself bad to have rules and structure in your life. Even rules that go above and beyond, like rules that you see in the Bible. Most people, I would imagine, have any number of self-imposed rules, disciplines that they put on themselves that say, I'm going to do this as a rule, as a habit, because it's for my good, right? I'm going to show up at work 15 minutes early, and that's just a habit that I'm going, that's a rule that I'm going to do, and I'm always going to be at work early. When I was working with college, no matter what I've done, at various points in my life, I've had any number of rules and structures. When I worked with college students, I was 21, I was older than 21, but as a rule, I didn't drink alcohol when I was around college students because most of them were under 21 and most of them didn't know how to handle that. They would either drink alongside me, which was wrong for them to do, or they would just be like, a little bit scandalized or offended by it. So as a rule, even though I could drink alcohol, I didn't, specifically when I was around college students. Or now I don't drink alcohol when I have to drive home or whatever. Like, there's any number of like rules that you may or may not want to impose on yourself, and that's totally fine and totally good and totally appropriate. The problem is not when you make up rules and impose them on yourself. The problem is when you make up rules and then impose them on everyone else. That's what Paul says. You're welcome to not get married. You're welcome to abstain from whatever food you want, but don't forbid marriage from other people. Don't require abstinence from foods that God created, and God wants these people around you to enjoy them with thanksgiving, right? You have to, whatever, you have to parent this way. You have to read this book. You have to not watch this movie. You can't own this kind of car. You bind other people's consciences with rules that you made up that aren't in the Bible because you happen to like them and because you happen to want to keep them yourself and you want everyone else to keep them along with you. Paul says that's wrong. That's legalism, and that is, and not only is it wrong, it's demonic. It's under the influence of deceitful spirits and teaching of, we know that legalism is demonic, not just because Paul says it is in 1 Timothy 4, but you can actually trace legalism in the Bible all the way back to Genesis 3 at the Garden of Eden, when the serpent, so in Genesis 2, God creates Adam and Eve and says, I've created you, I love you, I've given you authority over this entire garden, over the entire world. I want you to name everything, I want you to live in it, tend it, work it, keep it, and I want you to eat whatever you want from any tree in the entire garden with one exception. Don't eat from the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the middle of the garden. Eat from any tree you want, but don't eat from that one. And then immediately thereafter in Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes up to Eve and he says, Eve, did God really say that you are not allowed to eat from any tree in the garden at all? Which is not what God said. Like, God says, you can eat from any tree you want, don't eat from this one tree in the middle. And Satan, the serpent, comes and misrepresents God, and he adds to the law of God, and he says, did God really say that you are not to eat of any tree at all? And it's confusing, and Eve doesn't quite know or understand how to respond because Satan has been misrepresenting God, adding rules to God, and imposing a bunch of legalistic kind of additions onto the law of God. Legalism was started by Satan And legalism to this day is a demonic force and a demonic influence against humanity. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't forbid things that God has not forbidden. Why? Verse 4, because everything that God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. So avoid things that God's forbidden. That's called sin, so don't do it. But everything else, everything that God hasn't forbidden, pray about it, think about it, make sure that your conscience will permit it, make sure that you're not scandalized by it, and then if you can, you enjoy it, and you thank God for it, and you enjoy it. That's kind of the main thrust of 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Great news, Paul. I appreciate you, Paul, for like condemning, man, this is like music to my ears, condemning legalism. All of, you know, frankly, I've never been much of a legalist. I like, you know, I am glad that you are telling all of these legalistic people around me that they can't impose their rules on me. I'm glad to know that from the words of Paul himself, I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. I don't need to bother with all of these rules. I don't need to bother with all of these laws. I don't need to bother with self-denial. I don't need to bother with carrying my cross. I don't need to bother with living a life that's pleasing to God, even when it's costly, even when it requires sacrifice. Like, Paul said that legalism is bad, which means I can do whatever I want, right? The Christian life is just one big vacation on a cruise ship, drinking, you know, drinks with little umbrellas in them, doing whatever I want. Thank you, Paul, for my permission to live however I want. It's exactly not what Paul is saying, which we're going to see in verse 6 and following, right? Paul says, not so fast. That kind of antinomian, do whatever you want, no law in your life, is ridiculous. In fact, verse 7, that is what I would call an irreverent, silly myth. Instead, what Paul says to, right, Paul says legalism is bad, making up rules is bad, imposing your rules on people around you is bad. You know what else is bad? Laziness. What else is bad is doing whatever you want with no regard for the law of God and with no regard for growing through look at the verbs in verses 7 and following. Train yourself for godliness, right? This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For this end, we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God, right? This isn't vacation language. This isn't like sit on a hammock, wear flip-flops, you know, language. This is hard work. This is, you know, you're not on a cruise ship. You're on a battleship. You're like, this is, the Christian life is meant to be diligent, hard work that requires intense training for godliness. Not necessarily bodily training, which is of some value, but rather spiritual training for the purpose of godliness, right? We grow up, you know, 21st century Americans live in luxury, we get soft, and so when we hear Paul condemning legalism, if we're not careful, we can let it reinforce this kind of sort of spiritual laziness where we, you know, we love the gospel, and we love substitutionary atonement, and we love salvation by grace, and we love being told that we're not saved by what we do. All of that's true, but if we're not careful, we say all that stuff and we forget to actually like work to be holy and be disciplined in order to persevere in the, we forget what Hebrews 12 says when it calls us to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. American Christianity, we rightly believe that the gospel of grace is opposed to merit. You cannot earn your salvation, and if you try to, or if you think you are earning your salvation, then that works against, that's antithetical to the gospel of grace. That's correct and it's true. But the fact that the gospel of grace is opposed to merit does not mean that the gospel of grace is opposed to effort. Effort is an appropriate and valid response in our salvation. One pastor puts it this way. He says, when it comes to sanctification, we need to understand two points. First, holiness does not happen apart from trusting. holiness does not happen apart from trusting. But second, trusting does not put an end to trying. When it comes to sanctification, holiness does not happen apart from trusting, and trusting does not put an end to trying. So one, repent of legalism. It's demonic. It's bad. Don't do it. Two, repent of laziness. It's every bit as bad as legalism. Train yourself for godliness. Strive. And the Christian life should be the spiritual equivalent of training for a marathon, right? Getting up at 5 a.m., running wind sprints, up stadium state, right? Doing push-ups until you throw up, right? That's what physical training looks like. Your spiritual life should look something like that. You should be training hard and disciplining yourself with vigor and with rigor, really. What's the purpose why we should train ourselves for godliness? Two reasons Paul mentions here in this text. One is in verse 8, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every single way. Like it's easy to see the training of physical discipline because, you know, you work out, you get in shape, you eat right, you enjoy a better life, you live longer, a better quality of life, whatever. There's all kinds of reasons why physical discipline is good and we can see it. And Paul says, that's all fine and good. I'm totally for bodily training. It's of some value, but godliness is of infinitely more value. Why? Because it holds promise not only for this present life, but also for the life to come. So you can train yourself physically until you're blue in the face, push-ups, sit-ups, wind sprints, all that's all well and good. And it will be a great investment for the next 80 years, right? Depending on how old you are, right? It'll be a great investment for the next few decades. Like all of the, you know, diet and exercise and physical training will be an excellent investment in the next few decades. So Paul says, by all means, do it. Go ahead and be physically disciplined, but don't neglect the next trillion years after that. Like, don't invest in the next 40 years and then neglect the next 40 billion years of eternity. The way that you can invest in that is by disciplining yourself spiritually with the things that are called the spiritual disciplines. Reading your Bible, spending time in prayer, gathering as the church, sitting under the preaching of God's word, singing, right? The disciplines of silence and solitude, the disciplines of being a godly church member and encouraging and serving and helping your fellow, like all of those spiritual disciplines. Prayer, Bible study, church membership, church attendance, right? Listening to the word of God, responding to it. All of those things are of, according to Paul, they are of infinite value, not of some finite value that we'll see a return in the next 20, 30, 40 years. They are of infinite value in that you will see a return on those, not only in this present life, but also for all of eternity. So one reason why Paul says we should train ourselves for godliness is because it is of eternal value to our souls. And the second one we see in verses 9 through 10, it's the only appropriate response that we could possibly even think of, right? For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. All right, Paul, why should I train myself for godliness? Why should I get up early and read my Bible? Why should I pray? Why should I come to church when I don't feel like it? Why should I have all of these spiritual disciplines that I put in place in my life? Why, okay, fine, maybe I get that it's of eternal value, but why else? And Paul says, because how could you not? Look at the Savior that you serve, that you worship, that you have been reconciled to. Look at him, like stare at him, see him, and savor him, and then tell me that you are not then motivated and compelled and constrained to follow him and to discipline yourself for the purpose of following. Look at this Savior that has saved you, this living God who is the Savior of all people, right? There are two like complementary truths that are interesting that they're mentioned side by side here. Jesus is one, the Savior of all people, and Jesus is two, the Savior especially of those who believe. So Jesus is the Savior of all people. He died on the cross not for any specific person or ethnicity or people group. All right, it wasn't just for like these people, Jesus died for anyone and ever. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for sin, and he extends a real and a bona fide offer of salvation to anyone and everyone in the whole world. The most righteous person in the world can be reconciled to God through Christ. The most sinful person in the world can be reconciled to God through Christ. Richest, poorest, right? The person that you would think is most likely to become a Christian, the person that you would think is least likely to become a Christian, no matter who you are, where you're born, what you've done, every single person in the entire world can come to God through Christ. Jesus has issued a real invitation to every single person who ever has lived. Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will save your soul. That's one truth. And the other truth is that Jesus is not only the Savior of all people, but he is especially the Savior of those who believe, which means that if you're a Christian, not only has Jesus extended to you, like he has everyone else in the whole world, a real and bona fide offer of salvation if you come to him in repentance and faith, he's gone one further and he has actually binded and secured and accomplished your salvation for you. He extends a real offer of salvation, and then he secures your response of repentance and salvation, of repentance and faith to that offer. He purchases your salvation at the cross through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Jesus actually, he not only makes your salvation possible, but he actually, effectively, definitively saves you. Those two things are both true at the same time. Jesus is the Savior of all people, and he extends a real bona fide offer for anyone to be saved. And Jesus is especially the Savior of his people in that he actually, effectively, definitively saves them. And Paul's point here is that if that is true, if Jesus is this beautiful, great, glorious Savior that I'm telling you he is, if he is unlike anyone else that has ever lived and that he has offered anyone to come to him through repentance and faith, if he is the best Savior that you could possibly imagine because he actually saves you and gathers you and he will never lose you and he will keep you for all of eternity, if Jesus is as good as I'm telling you that he is, then how could you respond in any way other than just rigorous discipline, spiritual discipline, for the purpose of glorifying him and pleasing him and persevering in the faith in order to make much of him, right? There's no amount of training or toiling or striving that we as Christians won't take on if we actually understand and really believe that Jesus is who he said he is and that he did what he said he did. So verse 1, some people will depart from the faith, prepare for it. Verses 2 through 5, that departure will often look like legalism, which is demonic. Verses 6 through 10, we don't only have to repent of legalism, but we also have to repent of laziness, because it's all just as bad. And then finally, in verses 11 through 16, Paul gives Timothy some specific instructions on how he, as their pastor, how he can be leading them into the kind of spiritual maturity that he wants them to. Verse 11, command and teach these things, which is kind of restated in verse 13. Right? Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teach. If you ever wonder why we sit here for as long as we do, listening to God's Word in the Bible, instead of anything else that we could be doing during a Sunday morning worship service, this is why. Paul says, devote yourself and the church to reading Scripture publicly, to being exhorted from it, to being taught from it. Command and teach these things, Timothy, because they are important. That's how people respond rightly to the gospel. That's how they come to repentance and faith, is by hearing the word of God preached and taught to them. But not just commanding, not just teaching, not just public exhortation, but also a godly life that accompanies it. Right? Let no one despise, verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example of speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Right? Timothy is a young man. Timothy is probably younger than I. Timothy is probably in his early 30s when Paul writes this letter. Paul says, don't let that stop you, right? Don't let your youth keep you from proclaiming the gospel. A lot of people in your church are older than you. A lot of people in your church probably are going to write off most of the stuff you say because they think this kid doesn't know what he's talking about, and I've got 30 years more experience than him anyway, so why would I want to listen to him? A lot of people have lived more life than you. They've accomplished more than you've accomplished. They've experienced more than you've experienced, and I don't want you to let any of that deter you, Timothy, from that which you have been called, which is to preach the gospel faithfully and boldly, but not just preach it, but live it. Set an example of speech and conduct and love and faith, right? Or what he says in verse 15, same thing. Practice these things and immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. It's not just enough to be a teacher. It's not enough to tell people about Christian doctrine. It's not just enough to tell people about godliness. You, Timothy, the pastor, you elders, along with me, a fellow elder, we need to live it. We need to do it. We need to put it into practice. We need to watch what we say. Watch what we do. We need to be kind. I need to love my wife. I need to be strong. And more, like, you can't just talk the talk and tell everyone how they need to live because they need to see you do it as well. Right? Bold preaching is necessary, and godly living is necessary. Neither one of them by themselves is sufficient, right? If you just talk all day long about godliness and you do it boldly and rightly and accurately, but you're not living it, no one is going to, everyone's going to see right through you and know that you're a con man and a scam. They're not going to follow you. Conversely, if you live a godly Christian life and you never boldly declare anyone to follow you in living that Christian life, no one's going to follow you because they're not going to know that they should or care that they should. But instead, Paul says, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Devote yourself, like, teach the gospel well. Devote yourself to the public exhortation and teaching, and set an example by your life and your speech and your conduct and your love and your faith. A Puritan pastor named Robert Murray McShane. Whenever I read a Puritan pastor, I'm always like logging it away as like maybe the potential name of our son that's going to be born in December. We just found out that we're going to have a boy instead of a girl, and so we're talking about names now. So maybe we'll name our kid McShane. I don't know. So Scottish pastor, Puritan pastor Robert Murray McShane was quoted saying, "The greatest need that my people have as their pastor is my own personal holiness." Right, my people don't need leadership acumen. They don't need strong, dynamic public teaching. They don't need a public platform. They don't need me to have a Twitter presence. They don't need me to grow this church to be real big so that we have a bunch of money so that we can have better facilities and better coffee. Like, my church doesn't need any of that stuff. The main thing that my church needs from me as their pastor is my own personal holiness. He got that from 1 Timothy. Paul says, Timothy, your people need you to teach them well, but more than anything else, what your people need from you is your own personal holiness. Be an example in what you say and what you do and in how you love them and in how you trust God and in your moral purity. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Verse 14, don't neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy, we saw something in you. We wanted to deploy you as an elder because we thought that you would be a godly teacher, an effective teacher, an exemplary Christian that could lead these people well. We saw something in you, so don't neglect it. Don't sleep on it. Don't let your gift of teaching and eldering go, like, use it or lose it, Timothy. So be godly, repent of your sin, trust the gospel, open your Bible, read it, study it, understand it, apply it, live it, and then teach it to others. And then finally, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both you and your hearers. Or as the NIV renders it, watch, Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Because by watching your life and by watching your doctrine, you will save both you and your hearers. It's just a restating of the previous five verses. Watch your life, your speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Watch your doctrine. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Knowing that by doing so, you will save both you and your... Timothy, eternity hangs in the balance. If you preach a false gospel, if you lead people astray, this isn't just like a silly, menial, trivial, temporal thing. It's not like people will lose out on, you know, some money, like a bad investment. Eternity hangs in the balance. If you don't preach the gospel well, and if you don't live a godly Christian life as an example, people will go to hell. If you lead a godly example and you call people to follow and you preach the gospel faithfully and boldly and biblically, people will go to heaven, right? They will repent of their sin. They will trust in Jesus. They will experience the salvation that God offers them through Christ. This is like a big deal, right? Eternity hangs in the balance. Salvation hangs in the balance. People's souls hang in the balance. So, Timothy, toil and strive and fight and train and discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for the sake of your own soul, and for the sake of the souls of the people that are around you. Watch your life and watch your doctrine closely for the sake of your soul and for the sake of the souls of those who are around you. 1 Timothy 4, right? Some people will walk away. When they do, you trust God and you trust in the sovereignty of God. 2, repent of legalism. Repent of rules and self-righteousness. Don't tell other people what to do. That's demonic and it's satanic. 3, repent of laziness, right? The Christian life is hard. God designed it that way. So work hard, strive hard, fight hard, be disciplined. And then lastly, watch your doctrine, watch your life so that you can spend eternity with Jesus in heaven instead of being separated from Jesus in hell. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. We thank you that we can open our Bibles and hear from you and gain insight into how you want us to live as Christians. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you. Help us to trust you when people that we love walk away and depart the faith. Help us to repent of legalism and pride and self-righteousness. Help us to repent of laziness. Help us to discipline ourselves for godliness so that we can enjoy you and grow closer to you and glorify you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.